good stuff this morning. Thank you so much. No, I do not feel like we don't need a sermon now. Just in case you were thinking that, it was good. But I'm still going to say a few things to you. Well, let's see. Randy and Janine are having. Casey is arriving on Wednesday from a year's worth of study and work in Southeast Asia. So that's exciting. We're rejoiced with you guys. The smiles on your faces, you can't get them off. That's exciting. I haven't talked to the Freuders recently, but I assume everything's moving forward with you guys. Moving ahead, and they're making some changes in their lives. And God has answered prayer and has given them direction for that. And we thank the Lord for that, and we'll continue to pray for you. Patty here, AJ's going to be coming back home soon. That's right. A week from today, and things worked out in the courtroom for you somewhat, and so that's cool. Harry is on the verge of laughter, and you are. And you were thinking about that. You are going to Jamaica for sure. That's right. They're going to do a fact-finding trip in Jamaica. I want to pray for them as they make preparations for that and decide about the opportunity to start teaching in January. That's all neat. That is just cool. I want to remind them in prayer. And Taylor Ray's here in front. She begins college when? Next Monday. You really had to sit that one out, didn't you? That was a tough one. I don't blame you. I know that Mr. Doctor talked about school, but he doesn't understand that some of us don't get too excited about it. And I could see when he brought it up, you were kind of like, hey. He and I are excited about it, though. I mean, he's a prof by, you know, career, and I'm a student by career, so we both like it. But anyway, it's good to see all of you. Nice to have you, and we do pray for you, and try to keep up to date with what is going on in your lives. And out of sight is not out of mind or prayer. So I hope you'll take some of those things we just talked about and keep people in your prayers as they work through their situations. Well, I want to begin by asking a question that hopefully I can answer from the passage. Why is there such an emphasis on our loving one another in the body of Christ? When you look at the New Testament, you see this emphasis all throughout the New Testament. Now, this body that Jesus is forming and has been doing so since the day of Pentecost, this body is going to be formed by differing personalities. Am I right on that one? From differing cultural, economic, and political backgrounds. The very kinds of things that can keep us from each other. Now, this body will also, over this period of time, be made up of differing colors of skin and social milieus. They all have different social dynamics, backgrounds we come from. There'll be contrasting convictions, and there will be diverse experiences. They'll all be concentrated within this body of Christ, the spiritual entity that Christ has been creating since the day of Pentecost. The bottom line is, we will simply become eternally related to people that we'll be with in heaven, whom we may have very little practical relation with on earth. And within this diverse mix, we are commanded to lovingly move toward one another. And this command is never modified, not rescinded in the New Testament. By the apostles, it's repeated again and again and again. Now, God, who differs in character from his creation, he has also moved toward us not just differing beings, but sinful ones. Ones who have offended his character. And yet God loved us. And here I think is where we find what I would call the single absolutely necessary condition of our loving one another in the body of Christ. It's this. God loves us. With that in mind, John picks up the theme of loving one another. And he says six things about that in these verses. I'm going to focus this morning on verses 7 through 11. And there are six things I'd like to share with you as John makes his case and argument about our loving one another based on God's love for us. We can't get out of this, so let's just understand. This is not something we can get out of. We can't pick and choose. And this is a basic command of God when we come into the family of God to love one another. Here's the first thought. Believers ought to love one another because love comes from God. That's in verse 7, the first part. Beloved, he says that twice, by the way, in this section. He says it in verse 7 and again in verse 11. Beloved, because we are loved of God. So he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Now this statement implies that love, and we're talking about a biblical love that is rooted in the character of God. We're not talking about the kind of love you see in Hollywood or the kind of pithy, shallow stuff that we call love in the songs that we hear sung on the radio. It's love that is rooted in the character of God, which we'll deal with later on in the passage. But this statement implies that love is, or has, I should say, its source in God. So whatever this love is, as it is brought into our relationship, it is sourced in the very character of God. And of course, we have partaken of the divine nature, so we're believers in Christ, so the love of God flows through us, through our new nature, through the work of the Holy Spirit. And when that love is seen and expressed, it is a love that is consistent with the character of God. Okay? Now that's pretty heavy. Because we like to define love with some escapism in it. You know, a little human humanity added to it. To excuse ourselves, like, you know, well, I'm only human, so, you know, I know I love you, but, I'm only human. And yet John wants us to know that when we talk about loving one another, it's something that is sourced in the nature of God that flows in us and through us in the life of other people. So this love is sourced in God, and we ought to love one another because this is the kind of love that comes from God. Now here's the second thing he says in the same verse. Everyone who loves is fathered by God and knows God. So he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, this is not a continuation of the previous clause. This is not a second thing. This is a completely new idea that he's introducing here, namely, that our loving our brother or sister is the byproduct of being born of God and of fellowshipping with God. I take the word being born of God and knows God is John's code word for fellowship with God, intimate fellowship. And notice he says, and everyone who loves, goes back to the first part of the verse, we love one another, that's with the same kind of love that comes from God. And everyone who loves is referring to all genuine believers who give evidence by their love for one another that God has indeed fathered them. And they are really God's children. This is not just generally loving everybody. John has encased this within the concept of loving my brother and sister in Christ. And everyone who does that is evidence is they're fathered by God and they know God. Now in 1 John 3:23, We have the command to show love to fellow Christians. And that's predicated upon our belief in Jesus Christ. So the effect of loving one is really an effect. I love you because of my love for God, because God has fathered me into his family. The effect of that is I love you. Not the cause of my spiritual birth, it's the effect of it. And notice he says again in the verse, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Let me talk about the word born for a moment. In the context, it means that we've been fathered by God. We are thus his child. We belong to his family. The imagery is the idea of the author talking about a male parent who fathers children. And then takes the responsibility to father those children in that relationship. So love, this kind of love that we're going to exemplify in our relationship to each other, is from a regenerate nature. It is something that has been birthed in me by means of the Holy Spirit. And it also is engendered from my fellowship with God. Notice, born of God and knows God. So, in a practical sort of way, when we love one another, we move toward one another in love, and those are loving acts that demonstrate sacrificial giving to serve the best interest in your life. When we're living that way, and the drama said the opposite, you know, the drama, the demons want to keep us from loving one another. It's not just talking about, this type of love is not just feeling like I love you, you know, it's expressed in my relationship with you and my service to you. Very practical expression of the love of God. Just as God very practically expressed his love to you and me by giving his son, which we'll talk about in a moment. Everyone then who loves is fathered by God and knows God. Believers ought to love one another because love comes from God. Here's the third idea that he builds on as he makes his case. In verse 8, the absence of love is evidence a person does not know God. In verse 8, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this is a power-packed verse. Isn't it significant that John did not say that such a person is not born of God? He just talked about that in verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But notice, he only picks up the second part of that verse in this verse. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I think that is significant in this statement. Because the emphasis John is making is in the context of having fellowship with God. John's idea is that if you fail to love, it demonstrates you don't know God in the sense that you don't have intimate fellowship with him, and not in the sense that you don't have a relationship with him. Now, I know a number of people want to say that John is saying that if you don't love this way, you're not a believer. That's not what John is saying. He's not saying you're not born of God if you don't love. He's saying you don't know God if you don't love. You don't have fellowship with God. You cannot have fellowship with God and not love your brother. That's the point John's making. You can claim that you have fellowship with God all of you want, but if it is not expressed in loving one another, then John says your confession is a sham. You don't have any fellowship with God at all. So he's claiming here that God is love, is an intimate acquaintance with him that engenders love from us toward other believers. Since love is intrinsic in God's nature, and you claim to know him and have fellowship with him in that sense, then you ought to be able to express in your relationship with others that same love. Now notice how the author quantifies this. John says at the end of the verse, for God is love. It would make sense that if you're in fellowship with God, that you're going to exemplify what exemplifies his character. So he claims that God is love, but this is not a proposition in which, you know, you can think the subject of the predicate interchangeable. God is love, for instance, does not equal God love. Or God is love does not equal love is God. That's the idea. It's qualitative. It's the same thing when John said in chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, or in chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, or here that God is love. The difference between saying God is love and merely God loves is that the latter statement, God loves, might stand alongside other statements like God creates, God judges, you know, God rules, God loves. That is to say, it means that God, one of the things God does is he loves, just like he creates, just like he's just, just like he's true. But to say God is love implies that all of God's activity is loving activity. Since God is love, the embodiment of love, then everything he does, if he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he judges in love. All that he does is the expression of his nature, which is to love. So all that God does as he articulates his plan and as he executes his will is governed by love. Because God is love. His nature. And because this is so, John says, because all of God's activity is loving activity, and involves, and it comes through the expression of his love, it is right to conclude, John says, that the person who does not love must not know and have fellowship with God. If they did, they would act in love. Because all God's activity is loving activity and consistent with the love of God in us. Now, if you say that John's saying that you can't be a believer if you don't love, then my question to you is, how many believers don't love? Do you love? 24 hours a day? 7 days a week? And into your life, do you bring into your Christian world with other believers the same kind of love that is characterized by God's nature? Of course not. We have to repent every day of not loving one another. John's idea in the context of the book is that if you claim to know God and have fellowship with him, the absence of love in your life toward a brother or sister in Christ is evidence you don't know him at all in terms of fellowship. You're not in contact with the nature of God when you walk with him. But John carries on the argument with the next idea in verse 9. God's love was manifested in sending his only son by whom we might obtain life. In verse 9 he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So here in verse 9 is an expression of God's love for us. God did not just say, I love you. God showed it. Christians who just go around saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, don't know God as God can be known. Because God's love was expressed. So if you wish to authenticate how God revealed his love, all you need to do is know. Actually, all you need to know is that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us. All you have to do is point to that. God's love, yes, new point to the cross. He sent his Son. God's love is revealed in believers, then, by means of the giving of his own Son. And this clause explains all of that, so that we might live through him. It makes it clear that the emphasizing of God's love for us, rather than our love for God, is the motivation for me to love. Because God sent his Son into the world. If you look at the verse, he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. I think that's best understood as being within us, where the love of God is revealed with regards to believers. Internally, that is, within us. why would that be the case? Well, later on in the context, we're going to learn that that love has been brought into us by means of the Holy Spirit. God's indwelling of the believer. He resides in us. He says that in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. That's how the love of God abides in me. I have the ability to tap into the love of God and allow it to be expressed in my relationship with you as my brothers and sisters in Christ. I can't manufacture it. It's not something that I just muster in my spirit and say, okay, I'm going to love. And I grit my teeth and I move. It's the love of God. And since the love of God is already in me and consistent with the character of God, then I can express the love of God to you. I have the ability to do that because of the Spirit of God who indwells me. So he says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son. Now let me stop here for a moment. His only begotten, or you could even say the phrase, his one and only, would be consistent with that phrase. Well, the word is used in the Bible on a number of occasions. A couple of those is it's used of an only child, either a son in Luke chapter 7 and 9, or a daughter in Luke chapter 8. My only son. My only daughter. And then from there it passes easily to a description of Isaac in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 17. Where we read that he was not Abraham's only son, but he was one of a kind. Because in that passage, Hebrews 11, we learned that he was the son of promise, not Ishmael. So yeah, Abraham had more than one son, but there was no son like Isaac. He was one of a kind. He was unique and set apart because he was a child of promise. So that same word means here, Jesus is one of a kind. That is, Jesus is apart, set apart from all others. It's reserved for Jesus. And when John uses this phrase a handful of times in the Gospel of John and in 1 John, it's the same idea. It always refers to Jesus as the one and only, the unique, the one of a kind. Jesus is God's Son in a unique, one of a kind sense. So it seems clear that in the context here, the reference is referring to Jesus as God's Son, there is no other, so that we might live through him. In other words, through our relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, I can then love you. God took the initiative. I have nothing to do with it. He took the initiative. He birthed in me the divine nature by means of the Holy Spirit, that I, in concert with the Holy Spirit, can bring that into your life, into my relationship with you. And you with me. Now he says here that he sent his only begotten Son into the what? What's the same year translation? Into the, what was that? Into the world. Let me make a comment about that for a moment, because this is highly debated in Christian circles. You know, who did Jesus die for? Who did he come for? And I'm going to suggest that John talks about this substitutionary work of Jesus, this propitious work of Christ, where he was my substitute on the cross and took my sin. I think that John is saying that it extends not just to believers, but also to the entire world. Now, this doesn't say that the entire world will benefit from it automatically, as somebody like a preacher in Grand Rapids would say. We wrote a book in this region that all of us will eventually, in the end, be saved because of the spillover of Jesus' death will affect every heart, and every heart will eventually be melted by the love of God, even post-mortem. Everybody will eventually come to their senses, come to terms with the love of God, and they will finally say, aha, now I get it. Yes, God loves me, and then they'll be swept into the kingdom. That's not what John's saying. John's not saying that all the world's going to eternally benefit from it. What he is saying is that the propitious work of Jesus on behalf of the world makes the world savable. Now, when I bring the gospel to an unsaved colleague at work, I know that Jesus died for him too. Now, he may not take advantage of it. He may not put his faith in that and receive the free gift of eternal life which is being offered to him. But it is offered to the entire world, not just to the believers only. When Jesus died on the cross, his death was propitious for the sins of the entire world. So John says in this verse, God's love is manifested in sending his son that we might obtain life. And then he says in verse 10, real love comes from God, and we cannot love God except that he first loved us. Wow. Sometimes I go through this, how can you do justice to these concepts? These are such profound concepts. But John says in verse 10, in this is love. In this what? In what he is about to tell us. In this is love. Quote, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, unquote. So this states negatively to explain what the love of God consists of. Stated negatively, not that we love God. And then positively, but that he loved us and sent his son. And these two clauses reinforce each other. They bind tightly together this concept. Notice, he says here that his son came to be a propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. It's the idea that Jesus' death on the cross turned away divine wrath. God's love for us is expressed in the sending of his son to be a propitiation, a satisfying sacrifice on my behalf because of my sin. So when Jesus died on the cross, God the Father saw that the death of his son was satisfactory. It satisfied the demands of his wrath. And he put it all upon his son. He gave it to Jesus, his one of a kind, his only son. And in my stead, he took my judgment and received it on my behalf. God's love then for me is expressed through this, in the sending of his son to die on the cross. So what Jesus did during his incarnation was absolutely indispensable. He had to come so that he could die. So what is important is not whether we love God or say that we love God, but that God has loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for me. That's what's important. Not that I love God. Yes, I love. But that God loved me. That's what's important, John says. Real love comes from God, and we cannot love except that he first loved us. So when his love is birthed in us by means of the Holy Spirit, we have every motivation to take that love into our relationship with one another. And his last thought is in verse 11. If God took the initiative in so loving us, we also ought to take the initiative in showing love for one another. Maybe this would be a good verse for us to put on the wall of our home. If you don't have it, maybe you should go get one made and put it in the doorway of your home. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I think I'm going to take that verse and make it my mantra for the rest of the year. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's example of self-giving and sacrificial love, the giving of his one-of-a-kind son, serves as a model for us to show our love to one another. He assumes reality. It's a condition here because he says, beloved, if God so loved us, and in the original language, it's not a condition that is leaving us out in the dark. It's actually an assumption of reality for the sake of argument. The author assumes that his readers, as genuine believers, would agree with this. His God loved us. Oh, yeah, I agree. Yeah, he sure did, didn't he? That's the idea here. And assuming that God has loved believers this way, it follows then that believers ought to love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Yeah, you agree that God loves you? Oh, absolutely. God's act of sending his Son into the world as an atoning sacrifice for my sins ought to motivate me as a believer to sacrifice for you in loving expression in my relationship with you. Wouldn't that have expected? Wouldn't you have expected possibly that God might have said in response to God's love for believers, you know, shown in his Son, that believers should love God in return? Wouldn't you have thought that maybe that's what he would have said? So he would have said something like this: beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love God. Now what he says: if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Such giving is emphasized so that we might love one another. And one last thought before I give you an application. Notice he says in the verse, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that word, that one word indicates to me that loving my fellow believer is a duty. It's a command. It's not an extra. It's not an add-on. It flows within the center of my faith in Jesus Christ. It's an integral part of normal Christianity. The normal Christian experience is I love my brother and sister in Christ. And it cannot be dispensed with. So here's a final application from this passage. The overarching expression of believers' intimate relationship with God, the ultimate overarching expression of that, is the sacrificial nature of loving one another. Just as God's sacrificial nature of love was expressed in giving his Son for my salvation. Let me say that again. The overarching expression of believers' intimate relationship with God, that overarching expression of my relationship with God, what is it? Give my money? Give my life in Southeast Asia? Go to church on Sundays? Pray? Go to Connection? The overarching expression of your intimate relationship with God is this: the sacrificial nature of loving one another. What is that in your life? Because that, from God's point of view, is what ought to be the ultimate expression of your relationship with him. Why? Because it was the ultimate expression of his desire for a relationship with me. He sent his Son. So may John not just encourage us through this passage, but may he convict us from this passage to be men and women who are committed to figuring out what it means to love one another in the body of Christ that we are a part of. See, I can't love my brother and sister in, you know, Burma that I've never met, but if I met him, would I love him? And what would that look like? But you know what? I'm relating with my brothers and sisters in my own spheres of influence here at Shoreline, other ministries, other parts of the world, and I'm obligated to figure out how to express the love of God in the context of those relationships, because they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. And remember, they may not speak my same language, they may have different priorities, different ethnical backgrounds, social perspectives, political ideas, experiences I never had. So how do I figure out to bring love in that context? That's my obligation. And that's yours as well. Well, may God help us to do what we can't do on our own, but He has certainly supplied us the ability to do and to be these kinds of people. Let me pray. I think you had birthday Sunday last week, right? I wasn't here, but you celebrated my birthday, yeah? Thank you. I was hoping, Mike, we would have delayed it a week, so I had some cake, but whatever you had, we're going to eat it and have some fellowship together before you leave. Don't rush off, and let me pray with you. Gracious and loving Father, God has hammered home for us and to us this idea, this duty, this responsibility, this command. You've been relentless with it. You've not backed off of it. You demand from us the same kind of love expression that you gave to us. You use yourself as the prime example that backs up this command. And you cemented that gift of love in history. And you've oriented the New Testament around its truth, the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of your Son. And you have staked it in the ground that you mean for us to do for one another what you've done for us. We confess our selfishness. We confess our apathy. We confess our ignorance. And ask and invite now that your Holy Spirit, who has brought within us the divine nature, would fill us and control our lives so that through us your love can be expressed in very practical demonstrations in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Strengthen us to that end. Repent, help us, convict us that we might repent where we need to. Encourage us that we might continue where we are loving. And may Jesus be pleased and you be honored through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.